The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. The same text I had last week. This week, though, I want to speak on the theme, the two builders, the two builders. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. In this concluding statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, he brings us a parable. He concludes with an image, an illustration that we can see. And once again, his word brings a contrast. We've noticed throughout the entirety of this great sermon of our Lord's, this ongoing, repeated act of Jesus to contrast. We've seen it just earlier, a few weeks ago, two different ways. We saw two different kinds of trees and fruits. We saw two different types of professors of God. And now today we look at two builders, two builders. Earlier in the passage before this, he talks about two masters. You can't have two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. The great contrast of this text, of course, is between those who are in the kingdom, truly converted, and those who are falsely converted. That is, they believe they're in the kingdom of Jesus, but they are not. Now, this is the way Christ preached. It was often his way to bring it to a very simple contrast. And with his word, he created a dividing line. We shouldn't be so surprised by that. He says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And what does a sword do? It divides. It cuts a dividing line. And this whole sermon has been a division in the realm of religion between the one way, Jesus Christ, and the way of those who have a form of godliness, who are avid dotters of I's and crossers of T's, men who call themselves doers of the word, but they, in truth, do not believe the word they profess to keep. This message is a crucial message. I refer you back even to last week's message. This is not a legalistic approach Jesus is using. He's not saying that Christianity can be divided between those who obey me and those who don't obey me, because those who obey me are the ones that are saved. We're not saved by what we do, but we do what we do because we are saved. You see, faith must have an object. My illustration last week was, if I believe my dentist and he tells me that I need a root canal, my faith in my dentist causes me to submit to that painful ordeal of a root canal. Why? Because I trust my dentist. Jesus Christ has said, if you believe in me, this is what I say you must do. And if Christ is the object of your faith, if you have committed your life into his keeping because you trust in him, you will do what he says. Your faith will not allow you to do anything else. And so my question to us today is, do you so believe in Christ that you are building your life the way Jesus tells us to build? Are you constructing out of your life an edifice, a building, a structure that He can dwell in, knowing the Bible says you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? Is this the edifice of God? Is this the building? I think of Solomon in the Old Testament, who built the temple of God according specifically to the instructions of God. What if he had had a wild hair moment, one of those brainiac moments when he thought he knew better, and he tweaked the plans and he built an addition? I'll tell you this, when they dedicated that temple and he prayed that wonderful, awesome prayer that day, the Spirit of God would not have responded in the presence. The Shekinah glory would not have descended and filled that place so powerfully that even they who were within the temple could not stand it and had to get out. That would have not happened. They'd have had a religious ceremony, that had dedicated it, and things would have gone on as usual, but the power of God would be absent. Now listen to me. If that's not application to us today, I don't know what is. We may have a form of godliness, but God's not after your outward appearance. He's after your heart. Will you build your heart according to His instructions? And if you do, the Spirit of God, the glory of God, will come upon you. Guaranteed. For all God's looking for is somebody to believe in Him, to take Him at His word and do what He says. And so Jesus says, here's a wise man, here's a wise builder. He hears what I say, but he doesn't stop there. He does what I say. And God's promise to you and to me, if we'll build our lives on that rock according to His instructions, the Shekinah glory of God will fill us too. And that's what I want. Friends, this is what this community needs. They need a people who are willing to say, we will go all the way with God. We will not follow some of His instructions. We will not just do the parts that we can do easily. But we will be so bold to go all the way for God. That's what this city needs to see. This is what this community around here needs to see. This is what I need to see. I need to see a church that will say, as for me and our household, we shall serve the Lord. We will do all that He has instructed. And I tell you, when that commitment is made and followed through, the power of God will occur. Will occur. And we will see lives change. You'll see your home change. You'll see your children transformed. Because something has to be built out of that. You can't do what Jesus said and something not be built to the glory of God. God is building your life, sir. Man, God is building your life. And building process is never pleasant or easy. Ask anyone who's undergone the task of building a home. There's delays. It always costs more than what you first anticipated. There's changes that have to be made. Decisions all through the process. Complications. Things don't go right. It's a arduous and difficult task to build. But dear friend, if we will build according to the instructions of God, our lives in this church, God's blessing will be on it. That's what I want. I want to direct your attention first this morning, but there are two houses here. Let's look at them. Most of us would like to go to the difference because we think that's where the power of the parable is. The difference, of course, is one had a foundation upon rock and the other didn't. But I have found many interesting similarities. And these similarities speak a great deal. First of all, both men had a need for construction. Both of them needed a home. Both of these men built a home. Both expended time, energy, and labor. It takes quite a bit to build a home, even if it was first century Palestine. And so both of these men undertook the same process. They needed a home. They provided shelter for their families because they needed protection against the elements. They needed to be dry when it rained. They needed to be out of the wind and the harsh elements of nature. And so, both because they needed to protect their homes, began to build these shelters for their families. Notice the type of construction with me. They are identical. Both men, I believe, built similar houses. Jesus mentions no difference between these homes except one difference. One built upon sand, the other built upon rock. I think if we had the entirety of his message, and of course you know you don't, Matthew's just given us the highlights, the main points. If Jesus would have expanded on this parable, I think he would have said, he would have had you notice the gables, they looked exactly the same. The doors, the windows, they are all identical. There was nothing different on the outside or on the inside in these homes. The construction was very similar. In fact, I say that not by speculation or in wild imagination, but by observation. You ever studied construction in first century Judea? All the homes looked very similar. Looked like square boxes for the most part. Those who were quite wealthy had the ability to have an inner court and rooms built around that. But I don't think that's the kind of construction Jesus is talking about. I think he's talking about two average men trying to protect and provide for their average families. And they all look like mud, stone, square boxes. Well, so on the outside, they looked very similar. And I would also believe they built in the very same location. Now, I come to that conclusion is because it's the same wind and flood that that comes against both houses. It has to be in the same location. It's obvious what I think Jesus is trying to tell us here. Both of these men recognized they had a need. They both understood that there are potential hazards out there awaiting them and they need protection from them. And so they both, because they both felt, sensed, and knew of an upcoming need, they built their homes. Listen, the application's very obvious. All of us need a Savior. I don't know if the profundity of that statement grabbed your heart as it did me to say it. Something that sounds so simple that a child in here could understand. You need a Savior. You need somebody to rescue you from hell and from sin. Get you into heaven. You need a Savior. But I don't know of anything more profound. Because it seems it's so simple that we miss it and we do lose the complexity of that statement. Listen, there's an eternity out there. You do not live on this planet Earth forever. I once was young. Now, I'm starting to get old. I thought about this early this morning. I'm about the same age as some of God's greatest saints when they left this earth. Spurgeon, 57. Edwards, 54. I've outlived some, like Robert Murray McShane and David Brainerd, both died when they were 29 years of age. I'm not going to live here, and neither are you going to live here forever, friend. There comes 20, 30, 40, 50 years. What are you planning for? Whatever you're planning your life for right now, I'm telling you there's a whole lot more unseen that you will experience past this life. Eternity spreads before us. And who knows, but what if one of you today will enter into that timeless eternity and stand before the judge and he will ask you for your drawings and your construction blueprints. He will ask, did you find them and did you do and build them according to His instructions? Eternity stands before us. We need a Savior. And I think they both recognize this, and I think there are most of you in this room that recognize this. Those of you that regularly attend this church, I think you do so because you know you need a Savior. Why come to church? Now, some of you younger people could say you do so because you have no choice in the matter. I could say you may be a captive audience this morning. You have no choice. Thank God you've got parents that love you enough to say, you need to go to church with us, and you're going. Because they know, too, that you need a Savior. Even if that has not dawned upon you yet. But there comes a point in everyone's life when you recognize there is an eternity, there is life after death. I need something. And therefore, you're here. But some of you are wise builders, and some of you are not. You too, who are not wise builders, who are not building your life according to God's blueprint, you know you need a Savior. But you're not building the way He instructs. Both of these men labored. They spent the time. And at this point, both of parties of my audience, those who are wise builders and those who are not, you're both laboring, equally laboring. You come to church, you give, you may even be operating as some function, capacity of ministry to this body. And you're laboring. Just as the foolish man labored. You know how to build. Both men knew how to build the house. Except for the foolish man not building the foundation, you got to look at the home and say, a man to build a home and it still stand, even though it wasn't on a foundation, is quite a remarkable task. Ever tried to do it? Construction is not an easy job. It takes a great degree of know-how. Let a man build a house that doesn't know what he's doing, it won't withstand. You'll have big gaping holes in the walls and around the windows. The doors won't shut or close. And on the problems will be. It'll leak when it rains, and it won't keep you dry. No, both men knew. I'm sure if you could go inside the foolish man's house as well as the wise, you would notice the same kind of trim. The mortise and tenon work was ideal and very similar. The type of materials were exactly the same. And here are some in my audience today, and I say this with tears. There's hours that you're not with me when I pray for you and sometimes moved even to tears for you. Because you're laboring, but you're laboring in vain. All of your work will in the end fall and do you no service. So what's Jesus' point? Yes, there's a difference to be seen. But that difference is hard to see. Because you don't see the foundation. In this case, you would have never seen the foundation probably. As you will see in just a moment, the type of construction necessary would require the foundation to be underground. So above ground, everything looked exactly the same. And that's the way it often is, especially in America. Where those who profess faith in Christ but have not had the reality of Jesus Christ to invade their lives, they don't look much different than the man or the woman who has Christ living within. What was the problem? The problem was one thing. The foolish builder would not dig down deep. He would not build a foundation. Now please listen. The difference between a true convert and a false is this. I think this is it. A false convert will not allow the Holy Spirit to take him or her down. In other words, when God begins to deal with a man, we call it conviction. When God begins to bring unrest to the human heart, and trouble the soul about his or her relationship with God, that there is no relationship, and shows them their faults and their sins. In this day and age, especially, with preachers who are not worth their time, the time to listen to them, who will tell you Here's all you got to do. The first moment the conscience is twinged with some sense of guilt, they're immediately wanting to rush in and erect the building. Friend, what you need is the Spirit of God to dig down deep into your soul and let Him root out those sins that will one day cause problems. You need a deeper repentance than this superficial nonsense that's going on in many places today. And so often what happens is the very moment God begins to deal, because it's so uncomfortable, it's so hard to deal with, we immediately want to pray some prayer and find some kind of relief rather than just let God work deep in our heart and to grieve and mourn our sin. Superficial conviction is like trying to build on sand. You know you need a Savior, and so you ask Jesus to come into your heart. Now, please don't misunderstand. God is so merciful that many people that asked Jesus to come into their heart, He did. But I wonder how many of them were like Victoria, born early, premature. I wonder how many Christians, truly saved people I've got here today, that were prematurely born. In other words, you were birthed by the Spirit, but you didn't allow the Spirit to take you as deep as you wanted, or as He wanted, and your repentance was shallow. Shallow repentance. You know, I have a problem, and I guess you know it. I've got lots of problems. But I have a problem with the way we want to do things, not necessarily here, but at large. We want to rush people like cattle through the process of evangelism. We're not willing to get down on the altars and pray with people and deal with people and counsel with people. The first moment they get a little twinge of guilt, we want to say, now, here's what the Bible says, and do you believe that? Yes. I was listening to Paul Washer the other day. I heard him, told me the story personally after it happened to him. He had been up in Alaska ministering, and he told me this story. There would have been a man came into the service. It was the last one. This was the last service. 2 days later, he was to be on a plane coming back home. And a man came and was there and listened to that message. And he sat there on the front pew and he didn't leave when everybody else left. And Paul went down to him and said, "Sir, can I help you?" And he says, he had a manila folder of papers from a physician. He says, "I've just been told I've got 3 weeks to live. And I'm not ready to die." Paul said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm supposed to be leaving in 2 days, but sir, this is too important. I'll cancel my plane fare. I'll stay here until you die. I'll be here with you when you die. But I want you to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior." And so for an hour, hour and a half, almost 2 hours, Paul went through the Scriptures over and over, prayed over and over. Nothing happened. And so here we go again. Let's go back through this again. And finally, he got him to John 3:16, and he read it again. And he said, "Would you read it?" Paul told the man, "You read it." He began to read, "For God so loved the world." And then he stopped. He started stammering. He looked at Paul and said, "I'm saved! I'm saved! I'm saved!" And Paul said, "Well, how do you know you're saved? Well, haven't you ever read John 3:16? That's what the man said to him. And they began to rejoice. Leonard Ravenhill used to say this, that our evangelism produces the altar calls. Holy Spirit conviction produces God's altar call. What do you mean? He used He used Acts 2 as an example. When Peter preached under the power of the Holy Spirit, they stopped him and said, "What must we do to be saved?" They gave their own altar call. They were ready. God was doing the work. Our evangelism, we have to pull men to God. That's what I'm talking about. That's foolish building, friend. If God, listen to me, if God's really dealing with a person, you can trust God to get him through the birth. God will bring him forth. There's nothing you and I can do. Just continue to counsel them, pray for them. How many of you have I led to the Lord? And when you say, what do I got to do? Help me, Pastor. Nothing I can do. I've already done all I can do. I've told you the good news. I can pray for you, but I can't birth you. You've got to be birthed from above. Has that happened? Has that life-changing, heart-transforming experience happened where God goes down deep into your soul and there's the foundation upon which you can build the rest of your life? Well, let me direct your attention to the character and the temperament of these two builders. Character and temperament. There's some differences in these men, and I think they show us the difference between those who are truly converted and who are not. The foolish man had an unrealistic optimism. Now, optimism is good. I'm an optimist. I always believe it's going to get better. Somehow, some way, it's going to get better. But this fellow had an optimism that was unrealistic. Unrealistic optimism believes everything's going to somehow work out in the end in a very fatalistic way. It has nothing to do with God. It's just that somehow life is going to, they're always going to end up landing on their feet. You ever been so cruel as I was as a boy and take your tomcat up into the tree and drop him? He always landed on his feet. Even from a foot high, somehow he could twist in a foot and get back on his feet. And there are people that's the optimism by which they live. They're just this fatalism. Somehow in the end, I'm going to make it. That's what this fellow had. He could build without a foundation. Somehow in the end, he would survive. The wise builder had a realistic optimism. This is what I am. I'm a realistic optimist. A realistic optimist is someone who knows that life is not easy. That's the realism. He knows there's problems. He knows there's difficulty, challenges, temptations, and trials. He knows life is like a furnace heated up 7 times. But he does know this, that there's going to be a fourth man in the fire with him. That he will not get things right because he just happens to be blessed, but that God will turn this out to his good and his glory. Here's the provision. If he will obey what the fourth man in the fire says to do. The Bible says in Job 28:28, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." A realistic optimist is a person who knows that things are not going to turn out well if I continue on the course that I am. I've got to listen to what God says to me and do all that he tells me to do and then leave the rest to him. And in the end, it will be okay. But they're just some people, I've met them. They will not do anything that's required of them because they just have this unrealistic optimism that it's going to turn out well. Somehow in the end, they're going to make it. Hell is full of unrealistic optimists who are not so optimistic anymore. Secondly, the foolish man was an impatient man, while the wise man wasn't. He was a very patient man. Now, why do I say this? Because he took shortcuts. He didn't start with the foundation. It might have been interesting if they were both building at the same time, near in the same location. He asked the wise builder, "What are you doing, digging down in the sand like that?" "Well, I'm trying to find rock, solid ground." "Oh, you don't need to do that." By the end of the first day, he's already got his own floor laid while the man's still digging to find solid rock. 2 or 3 weeks pass by, he's already got his walls up. The man's just got the last layer of stone for the foundation laid. Yeah, he'll complete his house first, but will it survive? He took shortcuts because of his impatience. In Luke 6:48, we read, this is what I was telling you about earlier. There was some digging that had to occur. Jesus tells this parable, and Luke records it this way, that the wise man is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. A wise man knows that haste makes waste. Let me say this. Some of you want to grow up spiritually, and you want to be there tomorrow. You can't grow up spiritually and be mature tomorrow. You hasten your spiritual maturity. You think you're more mature than what you really are. Friends, you're in for trouble. It takes God time to build men. You want to be a man of God? It's going to take some time to be a man of God. It's going to take time in prayer. More prayer than is probably being done right now. It's going to take time in the Word. It's going to take time alone. Alone from your family and the workplace and everything else, so you can be with God. Because only God builds men of God. You can't hasten that process. It takes time to mature. I'm grieved when young men who believe they're called to preach come to me and they're ready to yesterday. They want to go do it. And I understand that. I know what it's like for the fire to be shut up in your bones like Jeremiah. You just can't stand it. I remember those years of driving to work with tears there and tears home because all I wanted to do was preach. But God wasn't ready for that. There was some preparation. There had to be some building going on in my own life. You can't hasten spiritual maturity. Thirdly, I would say about the character and temperament of the foolish man that he did not take instruction. You couldn't tell him anything. Proverbs 10:8, the wise in heart will receive commands, but a prating fool will fall. What's the difference? A fool will not take instruction. He was wise in his own eyes. I've met people like that. You can't tell them a thing. Even when you give them logical reasons, here's what God says. Here, and logically explain them. Oh, yeah, that might be true, but... And somehow they believe that they're so unique and so different that this doesn't apply to them. A wise man will live according to God's instruction because why? He's poor in spirit. Go back to the very first beatitude. Blessed are, happy are the poor in spirit. The best thing that can happen to you, dear friend, is to come to the realization you don't know God. And you don't know half as much as you think you do about His ways. This is one time when ignorance is bliss. When we understand what we don't know and we have to look to God. When I first came here, what got me through the earlier years was every day I'd get up and say, God, I don't know how to pastor. I may have pastored two churches in my past, but I wasn't saved then. Now I am. I thought I knew how to do it back then, but I don't have a clue how to do it. And I'd get up every day and plead with God to give me leadership and to give me direction. And when He started doing that, you know what I did? I tried to grow up too quick. I thought I knew too much. And I started trying to figure it out and do it on my own. And I can show you what that does. So now, back to my old routine. Every day, God, I don't know how to shepherd these folks. They need somebody stronger, wiser, more powerful. You got to help me. You got to direct me. You got to lead me. You got to talk to me. You got to show me, Lord. Why? Because I am a fool and I know it. That's what a wise man is. He's a fool and he knows it, so he'll listen when somebody wiser comes along and shows him the way. This is what Jesus says. Listen, Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them. What's a fool? Everyone who hears and does not do them. You see, to live according to your own wisdom is shifting sand. Can't build on that, and it will not survive. Many of you may be having a happy day right now. Just like that builder, he got his house done first. He had his house, his family moved in first. When the wise man was still out there laboring in the hot summer sun. You may be having a happy day right now, but the storm hasn't come. And when it does, what you have built out of your life will come crashing down. Guaranteed. And if you're wise, you'll pay attention to what I just said. How do I know if I'm one of these foolish builders? I believe in God. I profess to be a Christian. Listen, I think there are a few things I can say to you before we move on. You'll hear the teachings of Christ, His gospel, and His commandments. And if you're truly saved, you will not just do them, you will want to do them. You will see them as your life. You remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? I think I cited this last Sunday. He said, if you drink of the water that I give, he that believes on me shall never thirst again. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Water, water, water. What do you find symbolized in the Bible as water? The Word of God. The Word of God. You see, the instructions, the commandments of God is like life to you. You can't live without God talking to you. I'm not just talking about reading your Bible a chapter a day to keep the devil away. I'm talking about hearing God personally when you read that book. Can't live without God. I'm telling you, when I go through my devotions and that book has not come alive, I say, okay, God, we're going to go through this again. I've got to hear you. I've got to know my heart has been warmed by the Spirit. Now, you can call that pietistic. You can call that mystic. I don't care what you call it. That's what I need. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Listen to me. Some of you, if you just learn to not start your day until you hear from God, your lives would dramatically change. And you begin to see victory after victory that now you do not experience. Here's a false convert, though. He hears the Word of God and he tries to do his best to do them, but he really doesn't like them. Doesn't like it. He doesn't like the sayings of Jesus. All he wants is a guarantee that when he dies, he'll go to heaven. That's all he really is interested in. But he knows it's more to it than that. So he's got to put a little bit more effort into that, but he doesn't do so with joy. The Word of God is not life to him. Well, lastly, about this, the character and temperament of these two men, the foolish man could not see the consequences of his own actions. He refused to believe consequences and therefore would not have a solid foundation. Have you ever met people that just couldn't see the nose, the end of the nose, no further? They couldn't think about what they were doing and the repercussions that would result as of those things? Number one, there's a temperament, a type of personalities that's like that. They just cannot think about the results of their actions. They're so into the very moment. But there's another problem. It's called the devil. The devil works to keep people from not understanding the consequences of their actions. All you got to do is go back to the very first temptation. What did he do there? One of the first things he said was, "You'll not die." He removed the consequence that God had established if they did eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He removed the consequence. Dear friend, that's all he does every time he tempts you. Every time you are tempted to compromise upon the instructions of God, you can't see the results. Why? Because you're being blinded. Jim Cimbala, pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle, tells the story of a man that he actually knows now, but at the age of 19 in southern Louisiana, had never tried drugs before, but a man, a friend of his, tempted him to do so, and he did. They began to smoke marijuana, and then it moved to crack. Well, the friend who enticed the young man ran out of money, and so they decided they got to have more drugs. So he came up with the idea they'd rob a convenience store, and that's what they did. The older man went in with a gun to rob the convenience store to get money to buy more drugs. The young man, 19, was in the car, the driver. The store owner of the convenience store thought he was Wyatt Earp or Clint Eastwood or something, and he had a gun too, and pulled it, and the robber killed him dead. Both were caught. In the state of Louisiana, if anybody commits armed robbery, even if you're driving the car and not in the store when it happens, you are convicted, found guilty of murder. And now that 19-year-old, he's now 34, is in a prison in Louisiana, and he'll never see the light of day. He's in for life. Why? Because he didn't see consequences. He didn't think about the results of his actions. Thank God, God saved him while in prison. He's a Christian now. That's God's mercy and grace turning that story out well. But that man still has to live behind bars the rest of his days because he refused to think about what will this lead me. So I ask you, what are you doing in the way you call your Christianity, the what you've built and constructed as your Christianity? Where will it lead you? Think about it. Well, that takes me to the final point, just for a few more moments, the ultimate end of the two houses. The first, we see, survives the storm. More about this next week. We'll talk about storms, trials, difficulties next week. But it survives. Why? Because it had a foundation and it was built according to God's instructions. Friends, I want Christians to listen to me as I bring this message to a conclusion. Our American culture is getting worse. You know it, I know it. It doesn't take anybody with above average intelligence to see that. I've said it before. Tracy reminded me of it a couple weeks ago, I believe. She says, you know, you're always saying, telling us that if we stay arm's length away from the church, the world, there's a problem. The world's progressively getting worse. You know, you're a Christian. You can't do those worldly things, but I'll just be an arm's length away. I won't be as worldly. That way I can fit in without too much difficulty. Well, the problem with that is the world's progressively becoming more antichrist. It's going further away. Our culture's disintegrating. So if you're staying arm's length, where does that put you? Progressively getting more rebellious. The time is coming. Now listen, if you are not a true and radical Christian, you will not be able to survive. Now what do I mean? Well, in the past, you could appear to be a Christian in America, believe yourself to be a Christian, and no one would know if you were or not, because most non-Christians were very moral. There was a respectable decorum in society that was based upon Christian principles. Let me give you an example. 40 years ago, men would not curse in the presence of ladies. Today, there are some ladies that can out-curse a man. And there's no social stigma associated with that. Since our culture has less and less Christian influence, there is no stigma for the Christian when he compromises with the teachings of Jesus. Socially, that is. The more you compromise, the more you compromise with this culture, by your friends, your family, by your co-workers, the more rebellious you're going to be in this culture than 40 years ago. But if you're a wise builder and you stand for the truth that you now believe and you will not compromise with friends and family and fellow employees, you're going to be considered a fanatical follower of Jesus. They're going to think you are weird. They're going to think that you are strange, that you are out there. You're an extremist. You're one of these right-wing lunatics. Why? Because the culture is progressively becoming antichrist more and more and more. Listen to me, please, listen. Now's the time for us to decide that we will stand with God no matter where culture goes. Even if it means to look like we're crazy lunatics that need to be locked up somewhere. And believe me, that probably will one day happen. I quoted Ravenhill earlier. He said, if the church doesn't start concentrating on prayer, it'll be praying in concentration camps. If you stand for God, you are going to appear to be a radical, fanatical person. But dear friend, to do so is because you have built upon immovable, steadfast rock. Rock doesn't move. Sand moves. You move with culture, you will not survive the storm, and great will your fall be. That's what Jesus is saying here. I want to save those of you who are facing that final destruction. Oh, I wish I could. I wish it was up to me. But it isn't. You know who it's up to right now? It's up to you. Will you be saved? Will you say, God, upon the rock of Jesus Christ, I will build my life as many days as you give me, even if I have very few left. The thief on the cross only had hours, not days. But he survived the storm of God's judgment. Will you do that? Let me tell you, the most blessed thing God can do for some of you today is this. To let the storms of life begin to dismantle that house now before that final day of judgment. To dismantle everything you've built up and bring you to the end of yourself. Some of you are in that predicament. You are on a slippery slope of your life and it's just going down further and further. And you're wondering, why can't I get a handle on my life? Why can't I manage this? Why can't I bring it back up like I used to? What's going on? Let me tell you what's going on. God is being merciful to you to let His adversity come now and dismantle your life so that you will cry out to God as a wise man so that you can be saved in the final day, the final hour. There are people here in this room that knows what I'm talking about. I think about the testimony of our brother JT. God had to dismantle his life and get him in a county jail to bring him to the point that he could look to Christ and accept Christ as the master builder of his life. What he had built, what he had constructed, could not survive the judgment of God. But God in His mercy dismantled it all and transformed him. There's others of you that have the similar kind of testimony. God had to bring you down before He could build you up. If God's not dealing with you, if there's no conviction of your sin, you're not troubled, you don't see your life coming apart, dear friend, I would be fearful today. I'd be scared today. If life's going wonderful for you and Jesus is not a priority in your life, then you ought to be fearful, because I know one thing. If I know one thing, I know this. Nobody can save themselves. They need Jesus. You need Christ. You need Christ. You need Jesus. Would you say yes to Christ this morning? Don't wait for Him to demolish what you've built. Why don't you just help Him right now through genuine humility and repentance? Get the wrecking bar out and just go ahead and finish it off. Say, Lord, I've made a mess of it. I know everybody thinks I've got everything under control, but Lord, the truth really is I'm empty on the inside and nothing really satisfies me. And when adversity does come, I don't know what to do. I don't feel like You're near or present. Here, Lord, take my life. I have hope in what this book tells me. This book tells me He will hear you and He will respond and He will help you. Because the master architect knows how to build. And He can put your life back together again His way. Amen.